Richest treasure we possess. Let me invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians divides fairly neatly, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. The first half of Ephesians is all about who we are in Jesus Christ. And if you have ever heard the word indicative, that's how you could describe chapters 1 through 3. All those statements that are true about us, all those things that are true about you in Christ is in chapters 1 through 3. And then chapters 4 through 6, Paul begins to use the imperative. In other words, he calls us and charges us and commands us how to live based on the indicatives. So indicative first. And then imperative, who we are in Christ before what we're called to do in Christ. And that's what we've been studying over the past several months. We're in chapter 2, which unfolds this indicative mood. Paul describes in chapter 2 our new position in Christ. While chapter 1 was mostly our new possessions in Christ, chapter 2, our new position. And what a position it is we've looked at over the past few Sundays. And we want to look at this further this morning, in particular verses 5 through 7. But let's set our verse in context. In other words, let's see it in light of the verses that surround it. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, just to remind you of where we've been and see how our passage today ties in with that. Hear the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is God's word, and these are His very words. This is what He has breathed out into Scripture through the Apostle Paul. And this morning we want to put ourselves underneath it. We want to submit to it and let it speak and be our authority and tell us how to live. So let's pray and ask for His help to do that very thing. And so, Father, I come now in the name of Christ, and I pray that You'd help us today. We're going to look at truth that is, it's lofty, and we need to grasp it and lay hold of it so that we can live differently. Help us, Lord Christ, to see this rich truth that You've laid out for us in Your Word, and help me to preach it clearly. Help us to hear it clearly and lay hold of it with our minds and grow in grace, or come to faith in Jesus if we've never trusted Him yet. Work in and among us and through us by Your good Spirit now, I ask, Savior, in Your name. Amen. This is not an uncommon photo. Many of you have seen it before. This is Chang and Eng Bunker, perhaps the most widely known conjoined twins in history. They were born of Chinese descent in the country of Siam, which is now modern-day Thailand. And because of their country of birth, Siam, this is what gave rise to the popular designation Siamese twins. Chang and Eng spent much of their lives touring Europe and America as curiosities. They stopped touring in 1839, and settled in Mount Airy, North Carolina, integrating into the community of Mount Airy, becoming U.S. citizens, as well as becoming successful businessmen. They were never separated by surgery because doctors believed in that era that the procedure would certainly be fatal for at least one of the twins, and so they were conjoined until death. So imagine for a moment what it would be like to live your life joined at the hip with another person. Believe it or not, a similar union is true of everyone who's ever trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Not in a physical sense like Chang and Eng, of course, but spiritually speaking. Even though you and I don't have another person physically attached to us, the spiritual union that believers enjoy with Christ is just as real as the union between these conjoined twins. In our passage this morning, Paul begins by declaring that believers are joined to Christ. The first truth we encounter in these verses today is that everyone who's trusted in Jesus as their Savior and Lord is joined to Christ. Just as Chang and Eng were joined physically, those who have trusted in Jesus are joined to Him spiritually. And we see this truth in verse 5, remember we have to pick up the subject back and forth, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's three things we need to see about this union that we have with Christ. First of all, it's an indescribable union. It's hard to explain. The truth of our union with Christ is so profound. The fact that you and I are joined to Jesus is such a radical thought to the Apostle Paul that he has to invent three words to explain it. Now, you've heard people invent words before. Mom and Dad around the house are prone to do this. When they're steamed or frustrated, you have heard them say things, many of which can't be repeated in polite company, that have never graced any dictionary on the planet. Well, something along those lines is what Paul does, such an extraordinary thing that he invents three new Greek words to describe it. They're the words made alive with in verse 5, and then raised up with and seated with in verse 6. And in each case, the Apostle Paul has taken a normal Greek verb like raised to life, and he attaches a prefix to it, the Greek participle soon, we would say sin. Like last week, we talked about synergy, working with someone. It's the same idea, and Paul attaches this preposition to the front of these three verbs, and the result is made alive with someone, and raised up with someone, and seated with someone. That someone, of course, being Christ. They express these three new verbs, the incredible reality that you and I have been joined together with Jesus. It's an indescribable union, and so much so that Paul has to invent three words to explain it to the Ephesian church. Second, it's an essential unit. It's something basic and fundamental to our salvation. And you've heard the phrase union with Christ perhaps before. And in one sense, we consider our union with Christ to begin at the moment of our conversion. Perhaps you've heard me say this in the past, and that's certainly true. And Paul talks about this union that takes place at our conversion in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where he says, "For in one spirit," or you could say, "For by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body." That's not describing what takes place back here. That's describing the fact that we're immersed in Christ. And this is just a picture of that truth, this baptismal, and when people are baptized. And what Paul says is the Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But in another sense, our union with Christ is behind every aspect of our salvation. It lies behind the whole process of redemption. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," our union in Christ, it was there from the outset. We were also redeemed through our union with Christ, as chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." And then here in chapter 2, down in verse 10, we are a new creation through this union with Christ. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Our union with Christ is something basic and fundamental, and it underlies every aspect of our salvation. One Bible scholar says, "Union with Christ is a very broad, embracive subject. It underlies every step of the application of redemption." And so, it's something essential to our salvation. It's behind all aspects of it. So it's first indescribable, difficult to put words to, but it's essential. And then third, we see here, this is sometimes referred to as our mystical union with Christ. Not because it requires us to sit in the lotus position, wear bell-bottom jeans, or burn incense in the room while we think about it. It's because the nature of our union with Christ is mysterious. It's so mysterious that you can see throughout the New Testament authors trying to describe it through different figures of speech. And they'll say it's like this in one place, and like this in another place, and like this. And there's probably four or five. I want to point out three to you this morning. Figures of speech that the New Testament writers use to try to explain. They're saying it's like this when they do that. And so the first one they use is the figure of a head and body. And we've already seen this in chapter 1, back up in verse 22. It says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And then Paul uses this same metaphor in Colossians. He says there, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." And so we see from this figure of head and body that this is a vital, natural, but necessary union. Just as no organ in our body can exist apart from our head, so none of us can do anything apart from our head, Christ. We are inextricably joined to Him and find all our nourishment and support and sustaining juice from Him, if you will. Listen to Colossians 2, where Paul describes how vital this union is, he says, and not holding fast to the head. He's talking about the heretics. They don't hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It's like the union of head and body. It's like the union of your head to your body. That's what our union with Christ is like. There's another metaphor Scripture uses, and that's the metaphor of a vine and branch, which we're familiar with from John 15 in particular. That's a metaphor Jesus himself used. Remember John 15:5, this verse many of us know well. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And so Christ himself describes the mysterious nature of our union with him. And he also explains that it's something that you and I should experience on a daily basis. This is no truth that's meant to just hang up there in the stratosphere. John 15:5 shows us that this is a reality that we're meant to experience on a regular / daily / hourly / minute by minute, second by second basis. It's real. It's experiential, or experimental, as Spurgeon would say. It's like a vine and branches. We're meant to draw sap through Christ moment by moment. It's lastly like a husband and wife, he says. There's a couple others, a building and a foundation Peter talks about, but I'm going to use this one today. Paul uses this metaphor a little bit later in Ephesians in chapter 5. We'll eventually get to these verses. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That mysterious union, that's not just talking about physical union, that's talking about something deeper. Physical, of course, but beyond that, there's some kind of spiritual and psychological union that the Bible describes as this one flesh experience. And he goes on to say in the next verse, this mystery is profound. I hardly get this. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's what this is like. This mysterious union between Jesus and his church is like a husband and his bride and their one flesh union in the bonds of marriage. So three figures of speech describe the mysterious nature of our union with Christ. It's like a head and body. It's like a vine and branches. It's like a husband and wife. And this is the first truth we encounter about our union with Jesus here in verse 5, that we're joined to him. Just as Chang and Eng Bunker were joined physically, those who've trusted Christ are joined to him in a spiritual sense. This is our union with Christ. Believers are joined to Jesus. But all of this, it is very abstract, isn't it? Because we don't have someone physically joined to our hip. It's hard to think about, isn't it? And as Bill so aptly mentioned, we forget about our identity in union with Jesus Christ. Because of that, it can seem unreal. And what I mean is, you hear me talk about it, because we don't experience it, it seems like it's not true. And because of that, we tend to neglect it or even ignore our union with Christ. Listen to one scholar, A.W. Pink, but he was a man. A.W. Pink put it like this: the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed truth of any that is set forth in sacred scripture. Sad to say, there is hardly any truth which is now more generally neglected. The very expression spiritual union is unknown in most professing Christian circles. So this union that Paul introduces to us through these three verbs he has to make up, Why is it so important? And what difference does it make to you and me this morning? And this is what we want to go on to discover. Because from this union with Christ comes newness in Christ. The second thing, the second truth in our passage is because we're joined to Jesus, everything is new. Everything is new. And Paul is making a comparison here, again, physical and spiritual. What happened to Christ physically is what happens to us spiritually. Look at what happened to Christ physically back up in verse 20, just a few verses before this in chapter 1. God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's Christ physically. Now here's the comparison with us spiritually back down in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. What happened to Jesus spiritually happens to, Jesus physically happens to you and I spiritually because of our union with Jesus. That's the comparison Paul is trying to paint for us here. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the apostle is working on a comparison here. His case is that what is true of us spiritually is similar to what happened to our Lord physically when he was raised from the dead. Because of our union with Christ, believers receive three things. And these are related to those three new verbs that Paul has invented for us in our passage today. And the first is new life. We discovered this new life in verse 5 last Sunday morning. We received this new life. Let me put it on another slide here for you. We received this new life while we were dead. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Apart from Christ, we studied last week that you and I were in a spiritually unresponsive condition. Verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, like the dry bones of Ezekiel 37. This was our condition we inherited from Adam. And it was the condition, frankly, that we preferred to be in. And John chapter 3 points this out to us. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And because we loved the darkness and hated the light of Christ, we earned God's judgment, his wrath. Verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath, children who deserved wrath. But while we were in this spiritually unresponsive condition, God made us alive together with Christ, just as verse 5 says. God brought us to life just as he brought Christ to life in the tomb. Paul says in Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We were given new life, first, when we were dead. Secondly, we were given new life through the Holy Spirit. God brought us from death to life through his Spirit. He breathed his Spirit into us to bring us to life. And we saw this last Sunday in Ezekiel 37, where the word says, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And the chapter before this says, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This ministry of God's Spirit is called regeneration. Listen to Dr. R.C. Sproul explain regeneration to us. He says, regeneration is the theological term used to describe rebirth. It refers to a new generating, a new Genesis, a new beginning. It is more than turning over a new leaf. It marks the beginning of a new life in a radically renewed person. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit upon those who are spiritually dead. The Spirit recreates the human heart, quickening. That's a hard word to say. Quickening it from spiritual death to spiritual life. And this is, we see this described by the Apostle Peter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then Titus describes this regeneration in Titus 3:5, which says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So it's through the Spirit's ministry that we receive this new life in Christ. Lastly, this new life makes us alive to God. Because of this new principle of life at work in us, you and I are dead to sin and alive to God. As we read in our passage today, Romans 6:14 says, "We are those who have been brought from death to life." We read verse 11, which says this, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." Our sin nature remains, of course, but it is no longer in charge. It is no longer the master. God's Spirit is now in charge and gives us a new disposition to follow Christ in His Word. Listen again to Dr. Sproul as he explains this. Regenerate people are new creations, where formerly they had no disposition, inclination, or desire for the things of God. Remember, they loved the darkness. Now they are disposed and inclined toward God. In regeneration, God plants a desire for Himself in the human heart that otherwise would not be there. There was a French gentleman named Michel Lotito. And for some reason, he liked to eat metal. In the past 25 years, the account says, this writer reports, Lotito has eaten 11 bicycles, 7 shopping carts, a metal coffin, a cash register, a washing machine, a television, and 660 feet of fine chain. Lotito says, "It wasn't easy eating his first bicycle. I started with the metal and moved on to the tires," he recalls. "It was really difficult to stay that extra day to finish off the rubber. Metal's tasteless, but rubber is horrible. Now, Lotito swallows pieces of tire and frame together." I'm not making this up. "But none of that can compare with his biggest meal, a Cessna." That's right. Lotito has eaten an entire light airplane. 2,500 pounds of aluminum, steel, vinyl, plexiglass, and rubber. With a meal like that, he cuts the metal into pieces about the size of his fingernail and consumes about 2 pounds a day. Most people would agree that Michael Lotito has an unhealthy appetite. Just like you and me apart from Christ. Just like you and me apart from Christ. Do you remember? Do you remember what verse 2 said? "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." There's that appetite. carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Yes, he has a bizarre appetite, but ours was just as deadly. Until by God's Spirit, we were given a new hunger and a new taste. And now we no longer want to eat Cessnas. Now we long for the cheesecake of the Word, of the honey on warm, buttery biscuits, of fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. Oh, give me that any day. Now you think I'm stretching it, but Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. This is the new life we have been given that comes through our union with Christ. Second, I want you to see that you and I have been given new power. Because we're joined to Jesus, we have new power for living. And this comes in verse 6, and raised us up with him. Because we're joined to Jesus, we have new power for living just like he did. Just as he was raised from the dead physically, so we are raised from the dead spiritually. And we read this again today in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The same power that God used to raise Christ is now at work in you and me, enabling us to live a new kind of life, enabling us to live in a way that pleases God. This is one of the things that Paul prayed for up in chapter 1, verse 19. You remember this one? And what is that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? We have new power. There was a British pastor and evangelist named F.B. Meyer. He sometimes traveled into the United States. He was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. He pastored in the late 1800s. And as a side business, he opened a firewood factory. It was also his attempt to establish a ministry with ex-convicts. And he would hire them to work at his firewood factory. He would provide a place to live and a job and good wages and hopefully spiritual encouragement. And in exchange for him providing these to these ex-convicts, he hoped they would put in a good day's work, but they didn't. And he lost money. And finally, he had to close out the ministry aspect. And instead of these men, he purchased a circular saw powered by gasoline. And Meyer discovered that in 1 hour, it would turn out more work than the combined efforts of all the men he had attempted to minister to. And so one day he had a conversation with his saw and asked, imagining, how can you turn out so much work? Are you sharper than the saws my men were using? No. Is your blade shinier? No. What then? Better oil or lubrication against the wood? And the imagined answer from the saw, could it have spoken, would have been, I think there is a stronger driving power behind me. Something is working through me with a new force. It is not I. It is the power behind. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know anything of this new power that Paul describes? This ability to teach a Sunday school class, something you swore you would never do. The ability to love a spouse for decades on end. The ability to love teenagers. The ability to share the good news of Christ with your neighbor or coworker. We have new power because we're joined to Jesus. Third thing he's given us through our union with Christ is a new realm. Just as God raised Christ and seated him at his right hand, so he raised you and me and seated us with Christ in the heavens spiritually. Look at verse 6 again. It continues like this. And seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This doesn't refer to our future resurrection. Take note of the verb tense here in verse 6. And with all these verbs Paul has made up, they're all past tense. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. And it's certainly true, one day we will be with him, raised to glory with Christ. That future resurrection is not what he's talking about in these verses. This refers to our current state. So what's it mean that you and I have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places? It means you no longer belong to this realm. You no longer belong to the world. This world system opposed to Christ that John writes about in his gospel. We no longer follow the course of this world that we read in verse 2 or the prince of the power of the air. Jesus prayed this, describing this in John 17. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then in Galatians, it says that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. We no longer belong down here in this world as the Bible describes the world, the system opposed to Christ. We belong to a new realm that the Bible describes in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this union with Christ, you and I belong to a new heavenly realm, and God calls you and I to live as though we belong to that realm and not this realm. Listen as 1 Peter 2 describes it. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're called to live like those Old Testament saints lived. As Hebrews describes Abraham, it says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And of you and I, Hebrews says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We have a new realm because of our union with Christ. Our citizenship is now in heaven, where we are seated with Christ at his right hand. Jay Leno's mom was always terrified of being deported. She was an immigrant from Scotland. And his father, I believe, was predominantly Irish. But as an immigrant, his mom applied for citizenship in the U.S. And on the test that she was required to take, she was given 4 mistakes and she made 5. So the judge denied her citizenship right there in the courtroom. And the 5th question that she missed was, what is the Constitution of the United States? And the answer she gave was, a boat, which is not wrong. Anchored, I believe, in Boston, which is what she was thinking of. Leno's father stormed the bench and belligerently yelled, I can't read what he actually said. She's not wrong, he bellowed. The Constitution is a boat. And the judge rolled his eyes and began to explain the Constitution is the basic government governing document of the United States. And his father bellowed back, it's also a boat in Boston. And the judge wisely gave up and couldn't take Leno's father anymore and said, fine, she's a citizen. Leave my courtroom, please. And her father, his father bellowed to Leno's mom, you've passed. And she whimpered, I didn't pass. They're going to come after me. And Leno says, from that time on, whenever a policeman passed, she quaked with fear. He took her to Scotland in 1983, and when they returned, she doubted that they would let her back in. We belong to a different realm. We're citizens of someplace else. And not because we took a test, but because of our union with Jesus Christ. I know it doesn't seem real. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. We have this tremendous newness in Christ. New life, new power, a new realm. One more truth that I want to point out from our passage. And lastly, the third truth we come to is kindness in Christ. Our union with Jesus flows from the immense kindness of God the Father. And if you're discouraged today, I pray that you would hear this in particular. Verse 7 describes this kindness, and let me just walk us slowly through it. Verse 7 begins, so that, and we're immediately introduced to a reason for what God has done, made us alive, raised us, and seated us. We saw a reason last week up in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love, that was God's motivation for making us alive. And here in verse 7, we see another reason. So that in the coming ages, is from when Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians through eternity. In that time span, in the coming ages, He might show. And that verb simply means to put something on display. You and I might even say to show it off. And there's something God wants to put on display, make prominent, show off, as it were, that He might show, look, the immeasurable riches of His grace. The word immeasurable means beyond, exceeding. It's where we get our English word hyperbole from. That's an exaggeration. Again, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Stop exaggerating. We saw this word up in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power? And here we're confronted with the immeasurable riches. He has wealth. He has exceeding wealth in His grace. The Father has so much grace. The Father is rolling in grace. He has a wealth of grace. His storehouse of grace or favor and help toward the undeserving so vast, they're beyond measure. His grace warehouse is bursting at the seams. And the immeasurable riches of His grace, look how He displayed it in the next phrase, in kindness toward us. That word kindness is really important. It means warm-hearted. It means considerate. It means gentle. It means full of sympathy. God was immeasurably gracious in joining us to Jesus. His warm-heartedness was put on display in giving us life, in raising us, in seating us with Christ in the heavenlies. His consideration and sympathy is shown off by doing all this while we were spiritually unresponsive to Him, dead. It's through our union with Jesus that we see the warm-hearted kindness of our Heavenly Father. Do you hear what I'm saying? Believer, do you hear what I'm telling you? Do you hear what the Word of God is telling you? God, in His warm-hearted sympathy toward you, joining you to Jesus, His Son, out of His great compassion, He united us to Christ. And the last phrase of verse 7 just drives it all the way home. In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen to, I want to read a pastor describe this kindness. And listen to what he says. This is a guy named John Calvin. You might have heard of him. Moreover, it has been explained to you that our Lord generously offers Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, promising us through Him all happiness in place of our misery, all fullness in place of our poverty, and opening up to us in Him all His heavenly treasures and riches, so that our faith may look wholly to His precious Son, our expectation be wholly directed to Him, and our hope rest entirely. And that means that you and your union with Jesus, if you feel want this morning, if you feel discouragement this morning, God's provided for that discouragement. He's given you Christ. And He means for you to turn to Jesus Christ and find your comfort in your union with Him. Well, fast forward a few hundred years. Here's another pastor named John MacArthur. Faith, then, is seeking and finding God in Christ, desiring Him, and ultimately being fulfilled with Him. Another way of saying it is that faith is wholly leaning on Christ for redemption, for righteousness, for counsel, for fellowship, for sustenance, for direction, for succor. That means help, for His Lordship, and for all in life that can truly satisfy. You hear it? God's given it to you in His kindness in Christ Jesus. He has joined you to His Son to satisfy and meet your every need, not most of all for salvation. For deliverance from His wrath in eternity. But then, as His follower, the help and guidance and deliverance and encouragement and strength and power, all that you need Guess where it is? It's in Christ. You sang. I heard you sing it. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. And when you sang that, did you mean that? We sing these words too. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. This is God's kindness to you in Christ. Yes. So, do you know this experientially? The sap from this vine, strengthening you and meeting you where your need is. Have you trusted Him as your Savior and Lord? That's the starting point, to turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus. And I know many of you have done that. But then thereafter is turning to Him for help and not turning to the wrong realm for help. Not looking for help from this realm, because you belong to another realm and you're seated at the right hand, and in His kindness God's joined you to Christ, and He means for you to find everything in Him. And so when you feel empty, turn to Jesus and say, I feel empty. Jesus, fill me. Please. You need to do this in connection with His Word. Father, thank you for Christ, where you have intended all our desires to be met. Thank you for your immense kindness and sympathy and gracious warm-heartedness to us in joining us to Jesus so that we can find all in Him. I pray that we would work it out as we leave here this morning, quickened and enabled by your good Spirit, that we would look to Jesus, your Son, for everything. Father, thank you. May He be our all in all. We pray this in His name. Amen.